Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of God, for us and for our salvation, you took on flesh, you lived and died, that we might be reconciled to God. And now we pray to you that you would help us to hear and to listen, that all of the little details that go into a Sunday morning, music and parking and PowerPoint and microphones and all the rest would work, and that you would give our hearts a renewed affection for Jesus Christ. You would convict sinners of unrighteousness. You would encourage the weary. You would wake up the lazy. We give you thanks and honor and pray that you receive glory in the preaching and hearing of your word for your name's sake. Amen. Why do some churches die? Why do Christians die? Why do some Christians go hungry, get in accidents, endure tragedies, get cancer, face persecution? Why do pastors sometimes fall into great sin and cast shame on the gospel and disrepute upon the church? Why do some churches grow loveless, cold? Why do other churches forsake the truth of the Scriptures? Why do church members fight among themselves? Why do Christian men attack each other? Why do Christian women sometimes gossip about each other? Why are there hypocrites in the church? Why does everything seem to be going wrong in your life when you're trying to follow God? Why isn't He hearing your prayers? Why do we get so easily hurt and offended by each other, and we hold grudges, and we think the worst about people? Why does that happen? Why do churches tolerate clear moral deviancy and theological error? Why do some churches get bigger and flashier, but they don't get deeper and wiser? And why do other churches get complacent and ordinary and comfortable and think of themselves only as a hospital and not also as an army? Why do churches give so little of their resources to evangelism, to missions, to helping needy, to helping the sometimes unlovely? Why is the church ridiculed by intellectuals, by the academy, by the media sometimes, by the government, by cultural elites? Why do you have such a hard time finding the perfect church, where the sermons are always meaty yet short and very funny and witty and rich, and the men are good looking and the women are strong and all the children are above average, and they give 100% of their budget each year to missions and to mercy ministry and to evangelism, and they build a beautiful sanctuary, and they reach out to students and neighbors and internationals and rural and urban and suburban, and there's an even mix of every single race on the planet? Why haven't you found that church? Why are churches sometimes still divided by race, by education, by social position? Why are churches often biblically illiterate, ignorant of basic theological truths? Why can't we at URC do church better? Why can't we be the church more faithfully? One more question. Why is your life so hard as a Christian? There's at least four good biblical answers to that whole string of questions. Number one, God is sovereign. For His own glory and for our good, He allows and, yes, He sends difficulties into our lives. Number two, we live in a fallen world. All of creation is groaning as if in childbirth, waiting to give birth to a new creation. Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." But some things are still old, and things are not the way they're supposed to be. Number three, last time I checked, we're sinners and we hurt each other. We violate God's law and we pay the consequences. Our hearts are full of fears and idolatries and adulteries, and we make life bad for ourselves and we make life bad for the people around us. Those are three good biblical answers as to why there's so much struggle and trial in your life as a Christian and in the church. Not just here, but worldwide. But this morning I want to look at the fourth reason. The fourth reason for the church's struggle. The devil is hell-bent on destroying the church. So he said, why so many struggles? Why can't the church get right? Why do churches implode? Why do they die? Why is my life so hard? Because the devil doesn't like the church. He doesn't like you believing in Jesus Christ. If you're not there already, turn to Romans 12. Not Romans, Revelation. Maybe we'll do Romans when we're done with Revelation, and by that time, Jesus may be back. Revelation 12 is the literal and it's the symbolic center of the whole book. There's 22 chapters in Revelation, so 12, we're right in the middle, and it's the centerpiece of what the book is about. For 11 chapters, we've seen tempted churches, we've seen suffering yet secure churches, we've seen judgments on the earth, we've seen conflict in the world, and a call for us to overcome. And now, this drama that has been played out in front of our eyes, the curtain gets pulled back and we see what's going on behind the scenes. Why all this struggle and suffering? Why does the church have these difficulties? Why does my life look like this? What's behind this cosmic conflict? And the answer is that the devil is hell-bent on destroying the church. Absolutely, he operates under God's sovereignty. That's why I said, number one, God is sovereign. But you need this as part of that puzzle. Now, we're going to read the first part of chapter 12 in a minute, but let me show you how this book fits in, or this chapter fits in with the rest of the book. Revelation is a series of sevens. We've seen seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. In a few chapters, we'll see seven bowls. And the trumpets, the seals, the bowls, they all run in parallel. They're showing the same story from a little different angle. But before we get to the bowls, there are seven visions. Now look at chapter 12. Chapter 12 has two signs, and then chapter 13, 14, and into 15 expounds on those two signs by giving seven visions. So verse 1 is the first sign, the woman and her son. And then the second sign is verse 3, the dragon. And chapter 12 is about the conflict between sign 1, the woman and her son, and sign 2, the dragon. And then chapter 13 begins a series of seven visions which are marked off by the words, I looked, or I saw, or then I looked, then I saw. So, for instance, chapter 13, verse 1, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Chapter 13, verse 11, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. Chapter 14, verse 1, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair. Verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. Chapter 15, verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. And then verse 2, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass. So there are seven visions. Now, it's not as clearly marked out, and it's not as definitive as the seven seals and seven trumpets, because look at verse 5 of chapter 15. After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple was opened, and he sees the seven plagues. So, there's an eighth, I looked, and you say, oh no, my faith is just shaken. There's eight of them, not seven of them in the book of Revelation. Well, it's possible. I think you can make a good case that chapter 15, verse 1 is a preview of the seven angels with the seven last plagues. And then verse 5 is really the same thing again, transitioning to those seven plagues, the seven bowls. So I think there's seven. If you think, oh man, that's you're stretching, that's too smart, well then you can have eight and that's fine and our faith won't be ruined. But you see the basic pattern. There are two signs, And then there are seven visions, maybe eight, seven visions that explain what these two signs are. Follow along as I read the first six verses from Revelation chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Chapter 12 is a picture of this war between the woman and her son and between the dragon. And in verses 7 through the end of the chapter, we have a more extended version of this conflict. Here in the first six verses, we just get a very abbreviated version. And mainly, we're introduced to the three main characters. So let's look at each of these players in this drama, and then we'll finish with a couple points of application. There are three of them, the woman, the son, and the dragon. We'll start with the dragon because he's the easiest to identify. The dragon is Satan or the devil. Look at verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Now, if only Revelation were this easy. I mean, you just say, thank you, that's it, the dragon, it's the devil. Okay. Who's this bull? Who's the beast? But here, it's very plain, the devil is the dragon. And there's a clear allusion to Genesis chapter 3, that ancient serpent. Serpent who tempted Adam and Eve, and they took the apple, they sinned, and with them, the whole world was led astray. That's what the devil is. He's a liar, he's a deceiver. Doesn't usually out and out contradict the word of God. That'd be too obvious. He tells half-truths. He gives misleading information. He gives incomplete statements. He helps us. He wants us to cast doubt. He wants us to be twisting the word. If you look at verse 3, the dragon is red because he's fiery, he's dangerous, he's vengeful. He has 7 heads as a sign of his intelligence, his cunning. His 10 horns are a sign of strength. And the 7 crowns on his heads, they indicate that he is a prince of sorts. He's the prince of this world. And that he is falsely claiming authority. Later we'll see Jesus Christ has crowns on his head as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Satan is counterfeiting that claim. Now it's also possible that this description of the dragon is meant to have us think about Rome. The city of Rome was sometimes called the city on 7 hills, and it was divided into 10 districts. And so it's possible that this dragon is somehow symbolic of Rome, or more broadly, the fallen world system. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you hear about a dragon or a sea monster called Rahab, not the prostitute, but Rahab the sea monster, that is a symbol for Egypt or for the world oppressive system. And so it may be that he has Rome in mind, the world system that's evil, and then behind that is the devil who's really giving it its operation. If that's too confusing to you, it's the devil. All right, verse 4. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. You may have this idea in your head, and you don't know where you got it from, this idea that Satan, or Lucifer, was an angel who rebelled in heaven and took with him a third of the angelic hosts. And sometimes you may think, wasn't he an angel of music, right? Wasn't that his role? Now you got to be careful with some of these ideas about Satan, because a lot of them come from Paradise Lost, John Milton's classic. And even if you haven't read, you didn't write it, even if you haven't read the book, that those sort of seep down into sort of our cultural understanding of the devil. Now, this is a verse where people say, all right, third of the stars, this is the angelic rebellion. But it's probably not what John is talking about. Verse 4 is an allusion to Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. In Daniel 8, Daniel sees a vision of this ram and this goat, and then the horn coming up, which is an evil ruler. And the Jews saw the fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, who corrupted the temple 167 BC and oppressed the Jews. Here's what Daniel says, chapter 8, verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. The Jews saw, aha, this was fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes came in, defiled the temple, and started oppressing the Jews. So they didn't think this was an angelic rebellion. They think this is a real-life person attacking our people. Now, like a lot of the imagery in Revelation, there's different layers here to the meaning. So the Jews understood, okay, that this is this Antiochus guy, but there's something more. And so what John gets here in Revelation is a sense that behind that evil ruler really was the devil operating, who is the fullest fulfillment of this word. And so when it says the devil swiped down a third of the stars, he's not talking about an angelic rebellion. He's saying, just like this Antiochus guy, the devil is attacking God's people. The point is, the devil is strong, he is fierce, he is cunning, he is cruel, and he wants to walk all over the people of God. That's the first player. The second is the male child. We'll do the woman last because she's the trickiest to figure out. The son born of the woman is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is a reference to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and conspire? And last week you heard my beautiful rendition of Handel's Messiah and singing, "He shall furiously rage." And everybody, you know, I had phone calls and people stopping me in the lobby, and I love classical music and listen to WKAR and all this stuff. So classical music, it's good. It's out there. Okay. What was I talking about? Oh, Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, the nations rage. And then Psalm 2 goes on and it says, "Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance." And then it gives this prophecy about the Messiah. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So Psalm 2 prophesied about a Messiah who would come and he would rule with an iron scepter over the nations. Now we've seen this alluded to in Revelation 2 and in Revelation 11. And now here we have it again. That the child born of the woman is none other than the long-awaited Messiah who will rule over the nations, will make the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And then look at the second half of verse 5. It's a reference to Christ's ascension and exaltation. Her child was snatched up to God and to His throne. That's why I said it's very abbreviated. It doesn't give a lot of extra words here. You have the devil who wants to defeat the Son, but the Son destroys the devil. He's triumphant. Then He ascends into heaven. He's exalted and given a place of authority at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. His ascension and His exaltation. And He reigns with Him who sits on the throne. So the dragon is the devil. The Son is Christ. And what about the woman? What about the woman? Roman Catholics have tended to see the woman as Mary. And you can understand why. If the Son is Jesus, God a mother, makes sense that it would be Mary. And Isaiah 7 says, a sign will appear and a virgin will give birth. And so people say, this is the sign. This is the sign of the virgin giving birth. And after Jesus was born, Herod tried to kill Jesus and they fled to the desert. They fled to Egypt for a time. So is this Mary? Well, in a sort of typical Revelation way, yes and no. I think a better way to explain it is to say that Mary is a type of this woman, but the woman is someone a little different. The woman is Mother Israel, or to put it a different way, the woman is symbolic of God's people, who in some way were all wrapped up in Mary as she gave birth. Now, see, we want to look at Revelation. Here's an image, here's a character, and we just connect the dots, cross the lines, here it is. But that's not how the imagery works. Think about the 42 months from a few weeks ago. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, time, times, and half a times, all refer to this church age, this time where there's suffering and there's safety. And it comes from the 3.5 years of Antiochus, and it comes from the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, and from the 3.5 years of the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the 42 encampments in the wilderness, and the 3.5 years that Elijah fled and shut up the sky from rain. All of the, you say, well, which is it? Well, it's all. I mean, you're bringing all of these pictures together. So this picture here, yeah, I think you're meant to think that that looks a lot like Mary. But first and foremost, in the foreground, this is Mother Israel. This is the woman symbolic of God's people. And let me give you some texts to make this point. Genesis 3:15, the first announcement of the gospel. The serpent is cursed for deceiving the woman, and God says, I will put enmity, that is, I will put hostility, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. So from the very beginning, God says, you know what the world is about? It's about this line that comes from the woman and her seed, capital S, Christ, in conflict with those who come from the devil. Then Jesus say, your father is the father of lies. And that's why you have, in Genesis, the working of this out. Cain versus Abel. Ishmael versus Isaac. Esau versus Jacob. Edom versus Israel. Later, Saul versus David. You have these two lines, this conflict in the world. And the hope of God's people, ever since Eden, was that this promised seed from Eve would come and be born and crush the serpent's head. And so God's people were like an expectant mother awaiting this promised child. And yes, this child would be born by one woman, Mary. But another sense, it was Eve. This was Eve's child. In another sense, this was everyone who had hoped and who had waited like Simeon to see this child be born. The whole nation of Israel was like a mother ready to give birth to the promised child. So the woman is Zion, God's people, giving birth to their Redeemer. Let me give you a couple of passages. Isaiah 66, verse 7. This is speaking about Israel. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. So Zion is giving birth. Jeremiah 4:31. I hear a cry as of a woman in labor, a groan as of one bearing her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath. And in the New Testament, God's people are a woman. God is compared to a father. That's how we should refer to him. That's how he's revealed himself. And part of the reason why you keep that father, that kingly, that husbandly image, is because going along with it, we're women. We're a woman, the church, the bride, Ephesians 5. John 16, Jesus says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born. So with you, now is your time of grief, Jesus says to the disciples. But I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. So Jesus compares the disciple, these 12 men, says, you are like a woman who's pregnant. waiting to give birth and experience this joy. And then there's one more passage that I think illustrates this clearly, that the woman in Revelation 12 is not, first of all, Mary, but it is a symbol for God's people. Look at verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So you got the sun, the moon, 12 stars. Now turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 37. This is where Joseph, remember, he's favored by his father Jacob. He gets the coat of many colors, and he has these dreams. And this is Joseph telling his father about one of those dreams. Genesis 37, verse 9. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, what does that imagery mean? Verse 10, when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? See, Jacob got it. Sun, moon, stars. Well, that's Jacob, Rachel, and your 11 brothers. So if you take Joseph, because he didn't see himself in the dream, he's the 12th star. You have a sun, moon, 12 stars, which is a symbol for the Holy Family, which is a symbol for God's people. And so you go back to Revelation 12 and this image of the woman, which is intentionally modeled on the picture of Israel in Genesis 37. This is God's people collectively giving birth to the Messiah. So let me summarize what's going on in this scene. The Messiah is about to come forth through the person of Mary individually, but more than that, through the people collectively. And God's people are expectant, they're waiting. And meanwhile, the devil, he's waiting. He's ready to devour this child. But once the child is born, the devil doesn't crush him. The Son is triumphant over the devil. And he lives and reigns, and he ascends into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God to rule over the nations with an iron scepter. But after the Son leaves, the church, the woman, is still there. Israel, the church. And they're under attack, and so she seeks refuge in the spiritual sanctuary, in the wilderness, in the deserts. Remember how this image works in Revelation. The desert or the wilderness is the place of safety and trial all at the same time. That your life is a desert. That the church is in the wilderness. Just like they went to 42 encampments, 42 months, in the wilderness in Exodus. Just like Moses fled after he killed the Egyptian and went into the desert. Like Jesus went into the desert to be tempted by the devil. This is the place where you're simultaneously under attack and you're kept. That's the 1,260 days. We'll see this more next week. What we have in these six verses is a brief snapshot, just a little picture of this ages-old conflict between the woman and her seed and the devil, the dragon. So what? Right? So what? That's kind of neat and learn a few things. But so what? That's the question where preachers really prove their worth. Does this matter for anything? What difference does any of this make in your life? Well, I have 2 points. It's your lucky day, not three, just two. These six verses remind us of two crucial truths that we need if we are to persevere in hard times. Because every single one of you, you're suffering right now. Now, some it's very obvious, and it's right here, and other people, you might have to think about it, and you feel like today's good. But if you just live this life, you got heartache, and there's prayers, you don't know why they're not answered, and there's sick people, and there's questions you have, and your life feels like it doesn't have purpose. There's all sorts of things. You just have to be a living, breathing thinking human being, and there's a reason that you need to persevere. And how are you going to do that? I was praying through 1 Peter 1 this morning. It's where Peter says, we're elect exiles. We're strangers. We're sojourners. And he says, the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold refined in the fire. That when Jesus Christ is revealed, it will give Him glory and honor to show that your faith was genuine. That you weren't just a Christian because you thought you got everything you wanted. Though you did not see Him, you loved Him. Though you never saw Jesus, you believed in Him and you rejoiced with joy and hope. That's the tested genuineness of your faith. And there's all sorts of forces, and there is an evil one working against you who does not want you to keep believing that God is good and that He's sovereign and that you're forgiven in Christ. And so how are you going to persevere? Truth number one, remember, you are in the midst of a cosmic conflict that is profoundly spiritual. It's a cosmic conflict. God is not picking on you. You are part of this world that is groaning, waiting to be released from its bondage to decay. It's trying to give birth to this new heavens and new earth. And you're part of it, and so there's going to be conflict. And you're in it. You are in this spiritual conflict that behind the curtain of the drama that is your life. Some of you got a lot of drama. You got some drama queens, some drama kings too. Behind this drama, there stands a victorious King who loves you, who died for you, who wants what is good for you, and what will give Him glory. And there is also a liar, a deceiver, a destroyer, who hates the church, wants you to hate this King. Or at least be so distracted by Christmas presents and video games that you don't love Him and think about Him. This destroyer wants the church to compromise the gospel. He wants you to disbelieve in God's promises. He wants us as a church to backbite and slander one another. He wants us to be cowardly. He wants us to attempt little and accomplish less. He wants your leaders to be arrogant. He wants your leaders to spend very little time in prayer. He wants your pastor, your elders, deacon. He wants those people to be sexually impure, to be ethically compromised, to be theologically unaware and indifferent. He wants to see international students stop coming to this country and finding Jesus. He wants college students to drink a little bit more, party a little bit more, stay up later on Saturday night so you don't ever go to church. He wants that. Or at least be so wrapped up in your own self-absorbed world that you never think about Jesus or other people. And He wants to convince our children that rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ is just what you're supposed to do as an American teenager. And He wants to use sex and money and everything else at His disposal to ruin marriages. There is a battle going on. In your sometimes trivial, mundane, ordinary life. You say, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary. I just get up and work. Some days I don't get up. I'm nothing special. My life doesn't have anything going on. Dead wrong. Your life is not trivial. It is not mundane. There is a cosmic conflict, and your life, changing diapers, studying for classes, being retired, going to the office, is a part of this conflict. that every day behind the scenes in this world is a devil who is hell-bent on dethroning Jesus Christ and defiling His church, His bride, His woman. And you are in the midst of that conflict, and it is profoundly spiritual. And here's the second truth. Remember, however, that the battle belongs to the Lord. We are called to overcome. We are exhorted to be strong and courageous and to fight the good fight. But don't think for one second. You're not called to be dragon slayers. I mean, that's the good news here. Fight, overcome. You don't have to go and kill this dragon. He has been defeated. He has been hurled down. The accuser of the brethren has been defeated. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and of His Christ have come and are coming and will soon come. So don't think when I stand up here and I get all exercise and fight and rah, 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 don't think that I'm telling you that the world depends on you. Save that for the graduation speeches. It doesn't. Now, in one sense, we're responsible, all that jazz. It doesn't depend on you to defeat the devil. It has been accomplished. And the fate of the universe does not rest on your shoulders. We are called to overcome, not by paying for our sin, not by self-flagellation, but by, verse 11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much. Sometimes, and there is a devil who, with all of his might and power, wants us to disbelieve in your goodness and in your promises. But you will keep us safe, and you will help us persevere, and you will guard us against apostasy, which is the worst thing that can happen. Jesus said, "Do not fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can throw body and soul into hell." And for everyone here who struggles with purposelessness and feels absolutely trivial in the world, and who's 25 and thinks, "I haven't done anything I wanted to do," or 55 or 65, and just feels like nothing's going on, remind them of their place in this conflict that matters for their life and for other lives and for your glory for all eternity.